others. This evening, we could let me just read maybe a couple of verses from 1 Timothy chapter 1. And starting from verse 3, as I urged you upon my departure for Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrine, not to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering and administration of God, which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. For some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. We read the same passage last time also, but we did not cover certain verses, especially 4 and verses 5 and 6 and 7 included. So just for a small review, as we know, the theme of Timothy and Titus is to have the overall administration meaning how we behave and how everyone ought to behave. And that is, and we take that from chapter 3, verse 15 and 16. I write these things to you so that you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the buttress and truth of the church of God. And we looked at certain verses and made these conclusions. I will just go through that. And it is interesting, before that, it is interesting that how Paul has written this passage and has begun. And I think I mentioned it last time that also that Paul starts with the most fundamental thing, which is the having the right doctrine taught and the reproof or the stopping and correcting of the false doctrines that are being taught in many places. And he was trying to address that was at Ephesus, and he has done that in Corinth and many other places. So that even at the infancy of the church, that was what was happening. So, and it is not new. I mentioned also we have so many sects, so many different churches in the name of God, and not all are wrong, like I said, but many are utterly wrong, and they lead many to the grave without knowing the Lord, and that is so sad. But we also, in summary, we identified three characteristics of false teachers. What is? They start with speculation, not with the actual word of God, but they speculate on whatever the word may say, guesswork. And then another thing we identified was they twist, alter. We looked at the verse in 1 Peter and said they alter. That is, twist is the word used in 1 Peter, at least in that translation, which is altering, deviating from the intent. So Bible should be, someone has said this, when you want to interpret a verse, look at what is before it and look what is after it to get the actual content and meaning of it. So they twist and alter and deviate, cherry picking here and there. And another thing is the reliance on fiction, hearsay, and even tradition. Apocrypha played a big role in having even the Catholic Church going into many erroneous teachings. So this is a fiction and tradition, and it is not a canonical writing, as we know. So that is, but this all played, why is it important? This all played so much a role in today's Christianity and in those days' Christianity. So we need to take a good look at what we hear. Maybe, you know, many things that we practice may not be written in the scripture, and if we have trouble with that, we need to look at it. But I'm not saying we do, by the way, and some people may argue that way. And I also said identifying truth in the scripture is not identifiable because science says so, but it is, if science proves something in the scripture is true, great and wonderful, but scripture is always true, and science may prove it or argue against it. We don't take any heed to that. We don't say God's words are true because science proved it. So we say the other way. Science also proved what the word of God says. And that is fine. That is good. And we looked at the genealogy. And genealogy, we said it's very important because it plays a great role in giving blood and life to these people. And also plays even a far more important purpose and role, which was to identify our Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of David, who is the rightful king of Israel, just as Pilate inscribed it on the cross of Calvary. So these are the things we looked at last time. And today, I want to just take a look at verse 5 first. And it reads like this in ESV. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. I'm not maybe looking at another translation, the KJV, if you have pure KJV and not NKJV, it may not be so clear, but in International Standard Version, we read like the goal of this instruction is love. And that's what we read in the New American Standard also. If you look up the definition of that word itself, it is very clear. It's a mandate, the instruction. The goal of our teaching is the overall meaning and the purpose of what we do in our all teachings is to bring the hearts to the pure love. And there are some conditions attached to it. So considering what Paul goes on to say after verse 7 into the law, they were using the law in a way it was not intended, wrongly taught by false teachers. The law was actually summed up by our Lord Jesus. It is to love God and then to love others as ourselves. What Paul is saying here is the intent of the teaching. He's saying, very interestingly, the very same thing our Lord Jesus also said. The lesson we can understand in the underlying principles of God's commandments are one and the same through the scripture. It does not change from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Teaching the truth should produce God's love in our hearts, leading to true salvation, which produces the results of love of God in our hearts. Our souls should be urged to love God and others then by the love of God that is producing in our hearts. So when we know God's love and worship and honor God as we should, the love for others will naturally flow from our hearts. The first thing we have to know and acknowledge is the love of God and fear of God and the worship of God. Once we have that aligned, the Spirit itself produces in our hearts the love for others. Why? Because genuine love to God itself, it produces sacrificial attitude. Genuine love is self-denying. That is, God himself has demonstrated that. Our Lord is the supreme example of it, of genuine love. And he actually, when he was asked what is the greatest of the commandments in Matthew 22, he explained that to the people who came and asked him. He said, you shall love your Lord with God, Lord God, with all your heart and with all your soul and all your mind. That is a quotation from several portions of Old Testament. This is the greatest and first commandment, he said. And then he said, second is like this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and prophets. And then to connect that also, how do we get there? How is this produced? And that is very well answered in 1 John. 1 John 4:7, John says, dear friends, let us continually love one another because love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born from God and knows God. The person, the next verse is, the person who does not love does not know God, because God is love. So it is intertwined, as I was saying there. Knowing God produces love of God in us, which then allows us to love our neighbor. Genuine love can only be produced by a genuine heart who is genuinely known by God and who knows God. I hope that was clear. Unlike the false teachers whose goal is personal gain, the goal of teaching pure doctrine is producing God's love in the hearts of those who are learning. There are three main characteristics to this pure love that comes from, which is evidenced by the other things. It comes from a pure heart. What is that? What does it mean to have a pure heart? And it comes from a clear conscience. What does that mean? It comes out of sincere faith. Maybe we can look at it in a very limited way. A pure heart is a heart that is regenerated. That can be the simplest of the definitions. Bible at many places refers to it as washed heart, a cleansed heart from sin. Titus 3:5 is a classical example in the New Testament. Jesus says to Peter when he was asked to wash him, when he first he refused, and then he said, "Lord, wash me completely." And the Lord said, "You are already washed. You are already cleansed." So it is a reference to a regenerated mind, a regenerated heart by our Lord. And that is always the work of our Lord. Regeneration comes from the work of the Spirit in our hearts, and then we are regenerated. There is no other way to explain that. David cries out in Psalms, "Create in me a pure heart." A pure heart is regenerated heart that knows God. An unregenerated heart is bent to do evil. It thinks and produces evil and cannot show the genuine love of God. The works of an unregenerated heart are described actually even here and many places in the scripture. If you go to verse 9 and 10, you don't need to turn there, but that is the works of an unregenerated heart. A regenerated heart, as I said before, with the help and power of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit. Only God can cleanse our heart, as David was crying out, and create in us a pure heart. Only then, and only with that, we can have the power to overcome sin. We can be victorious over sin. Even though our body is human and it has the human nature in it, as Paul cries out, but it says, "Thanks be to God who has given me victory." So we continue to struggle with sin, but the regeneration of the heart is already done. The Spirit is there. So that is a regenerated heart. And a clear conscience, a mind that is not accusing itself. A clear conscience is a mind that is not accusing itself. Our conscience is the guardian of our soul. It is the checkpoint of our actions. Conscience evaluates our motives and truth. And it is the gatekeeper of honesty. Every little children know when they do wrong. I have a granddaughter, the latest one. She just turned recently one. Even before 7 months, 6 months, she knew when she did something wrong. How did she know? Even we are born with it. Born with it. When we do wrong, even as infants, we know our wrongs. Our conscience tells us. Yes, certainly, as we all know, we can get callous. We can have a callous heart, callous behavior, but our conscience had always told us when we were doing wrong. That is built in us. And Romans 2:14 and 15 tells us that our heart is built. They show, here we read it this way, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts. Peter, as Paul is arguing about all our sinners, and he comes to here and says, nobody has any excuses. And he says there, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts excuse them. So it could work both ways. A callous heart could excuse it out. But how interesting. even in our own life, let us think, you who is listening to me, think for a moment. Every time you may have done something that is not apt, right, appropriate, our conscience tells us. It tells us. So the Lord, the God has built in ourselves, and even more now, because we have a spirit also working in us. A clear conscience and an unaccused by the mind is the character that is consistent with the profession of faith. As a sincere faith, the faith that is genuine, faith that is by the work of the Holy Spirit, faith that is produced by God in us, faith that is not pretense, faith that knows God, and faith that is unwavering. Even as an example, even it is demonstrated, and Paul testifies in 2 Timothy 2:5 that Timothy had a sincere faith, that it was demonstrated, it was visible, it was known to others. So the love of God is present and active in us, and it is visible in our daily life exhibited to others. And it can only be produced by a heart that is loving God and whose actions are judged by the conscience based on the laws of God and the genuine faith in God. So that is the aim. That is the aim of all teaching. People may vary in their awareness of sin, but I remember someone saying, I don't recall who it was, I may have read it, but the closer we get to God and his truth and the fear of God, the more and more conscious we become of the sin in us. To produce love that comes from a faith and pure heart and clear conscience is what the aim and purpose of our genuine and pure Christian doctrinal teaching. The false teachers are not like that. They have other purposes. We read in certain persons swearing from these, this we are looking at verse 6, have wandered away into vain discussion. They want to be teachers, but they don't even know what they are teaching. We already looked at and said the objective of their teaching is not the salvation of the souls, but their own personal reasons, personal gain. And their method is not that is of Paul. In fact, they have, as it says here, deviated, swearing away from the true objective of the teaching. We know when our car swears away, we end up in ditch or hit another car. The end is destruction. They have false teachers take us, and they also have gone to off course, wandering away aimlessly, not producing the intended results. God's love in us by the Spirit produces genuine fruit, and it is the fruit of Spirit. False teachers' objective is to satisfy their own personal desires and to be even teachers. They are good in affirming things they don't know, just like certain politicians just propagate and some media keep reporting it. This misinformation. If we listen to many preaching today, we can discern this wandering away. There are certain, very certain identifications that we can make about them. I don't have an exhaustive list, but these are the things I think I would suggest. First of all, they do not teach the truth about sin. There is right and wrong according to God's law. Sin is deviating from God's law. Sin is punished by God's law, God, and it separates man from God. Some don't even mention in their preaching the sin, even preaching for a gospel message. They don't teach the truth about man. Secondly, they don't teach about the truth about man. All humanity, that all men are sinners, born dead into sin. They don't teach that. They don't even mention that. They do not teach the truth about God, that he is holy, that he is just, that he is righteous, that he cannot ignore sin, and he punishes sin. It is anathema. It is not even in their vocabulary to say that God punishes sin because they say God is love. Another identification is they do not teach truth about the need of humanity, all humanity, to repent from their personal sins and forsake sinful ways. They do not teach that. They do not teach the truth about the way of salvation, that God made a way for each and every one, the need to come to receive this gift of God by acknowledging the Lordship of our Lord Jesus Christ. They do not teach the Lordship of Jesus Christ. They may say, believe in Jesus, but they do not teach the Lordship. There is a difference. They do not teach the truth about judgment, that God is the final judge, and one day all humanity is accountable for their actions. They did not teach that. Since we are discussing the false teachers' identification, there are people who are also making Christian claims through their singing. Now, there is also a wandering away in the singing. It has actually taken greater strides in the recent last 30 years, or maybe even 40. A good majority of modern songs, they don't have the doctrine in it. They are desperately trying to emulate the popular and secular styles and singers. There's nothing wrong with style, but they are also emulating the singers and then singing the praises to God. At times, like the wrong preachers of the word, they sing the wrong doctrines. If you listen to the words, there is less praise and more wordplay. I was speaking to one of our brothers the other day. I said, I love our hymn in 165 in our black hymn book. It tells about our Lord's suffering. It tells about who he is. It tells what he did on the cross. Most of the modern songs, you don't find any doctrine. You take hymn number 39, I believe. It's Romans 8, basically written in verses. So modern songs don't have that doctrine or even pure doctrine in. There is more effort made to floor the rockers and rappers than to raise the voices in symbol worship and thanksgiving. There is nothing wrong in many ways we do and bring our singing to amplify in whatever way, the way we like, by instruments or otherwise. But when we lack genuine praise of God, supported by the verses, at least in inference from the scripture, then we are not doing justice singing them. So false teachers lead people astray and to hell, and do genuine and pure teaching produces salvation and holiness. But that is not the aim of genuine teaching. Maybe this is a good time, maybe next few minutes, that we could suggest some practical application and ask ourselves some question. What is our aim? Do we have that identified? Is it reaching our goal? When I say ours, I am bringing all the assemblies into focus here. I am also using the word aim here a little loosely than the sense that was given in the scripture here. As we know, the objective was to teach the household the ways of the Lord and behave, urging them. Paul was urging them to be vigilant and diligent in forceful way in pointing out what is proper doctrine. And he emphatically tells them to reprove those who are teaching bad doctrine. So, there's the elders, as in our assemblies, have such a heavy weight on their neck. And I empathize with those situations to guard and protect. And they have to have their ears perked up in all the teaching that is going on, whether it is from the podium or whether it is from the classrooms. They need to make sure the aim of our teaching is attained. There are also some huge hurdles in front of us and for the leadership too. It is very difficult to role and the task they have taken up. One of the main reasons, and I'm not proposing the other way, but one of the main reasons we have such difficulties, since we are not organized nationally or globally, We lack some of the advantages such churches have. We stand alone because of it, and we have the disadvantages also. We local assembly concept, unfortunately, may have taken us to some extremes, as no cooperation in many areas that may have benefited us. We don't want many cooperation because we think it encroaches into the concept of local church administration. So the leadership has the task upon them to logistically figure out everything. Every chapel has to, every church, every hall have to figure this out, everything. When an assembly is too small, it is very hard to do all that. You know, I can only speak from my experience. When I was young, our assembly was one of the largest in the local, not only local, in Central Travancore, as it was called there at that time. We had over 100 families and 400 people. It was most disorganized. As a child, I remember only attending to and listening to Sunday school stories. People who taught me were not well versed in the scripture, let alone they were not educated people. It was not because we didn't have educated people. Some, I think the assembly did not, the leadership there did not see to that. People who teach need to have some understanding of the scripture. And the lengthy messages, they sometimes extended an hour and a half when I was young. We are talking many, many decades ago. And sitting there, I did not understand. After a while, I got, you know, there was no structure, there was no form to it. I never comprehended it. And from Sunday to Sunday, as a child, it was a long time for me. I did not have anything to do. I did not have anything to follow up. Many times we didn't even have verses to learn. There was no continuity either. So I did not benefit so much at all on those days. But later on, when I got older, I found out, even though they are not correct in their scripture and their way of even worship or understanding of salvation, many Orthodox and Marthoma and Catholic, they had organized studies even for their children. Many were trained teachers. I was made a teacher at 15. I know only stories. I confess to you today. I didn't know anything else. I knew only stories. But I, by the grace of God and for the people there, I then went on to college from there, so I was not locally available. But, you know, the Baptists are very organized in the U.S. Even you take a look at their schedule, even for the Awana. I don't know if I have time, but I was looking at their schedule of study they have, and I was surprised to see many things in there. They have structure. They have a schedule. They lay out things like, you know, even for this second graders, who God is, what the Bible is, who Jesus Christ is, what is grace. They do all that. You may want to take a look at the Awana curriculum. It is very interesting, even for the little ones. So, you know, we have heard of, I'm just saying this out of love and grace and not at all criticizing anyone. This is a conundrum and a unwinnable, difficult situation our assemblies face, not our own in local, but overall the world. So we have heard a lot of it. You know, when we hear about systematic theology, we think it is something difficult. We don't even need to look at. But what does it mean, systematic? Systematic means organized. It means methodical. It means structured. So teaching and studying the theology or the scripture we need to do in an organized way. And we have many examples. The BSF is one example. They have a structured, organized way. Even the Bible, if you look at it, it's written in a structured way. Creation, writing of the creation, God's creation, summary in chapter 1, some detail in chapter 2, fall and promise in chapter 3, evil of man and judgment up to chapter 11, call of Abraham and covenant in chapter 12. It goes on very structurally, you know, story of Abraham until I think chapter 24 or 25, then Isaac, then Jacob, then Joseph. It is structured. There is structure and organization. Sermon on the Mount, very organized, logically organized. Paul writes in the Romans and Ephesians, very structured and organized. You know, condemnation, justification, sanctification, restoration, and application. Organized, well continuity, progressive, understandable. So, very many assemblies worldwide fail systematically teaching children or adults. By the grace of God, I know that we have some structure, and even in our adult and children programs, so we are blessed that way. And hopefully, if we need to change anything, we can certainly look and improve upon it. Yeah, we also need to mentor people for the generations to come. You know, we live for today, live in faith according and as if the Lord may come today, but we can plan for next generation or next year. There's nothing wrong in that. The Lord Jesus himself prepared. He trained his disciples. Moses taught Joshua. Apostles trained and ministered. Trained those who ministered with them. Assemblies need to look into some of these things. What is our aim? As a responsibility in all those in the assembly, we need to pray for wisdom from God. We need to pray for leadership, wisdom for the leadership and guidance for them. There's a lot hanging upon their shoulders. And many of us who are doing the leadership responsibilities along with their other secular responsibilities, it's a lot upon them. So we need to pray for them, may the Lord give them insight, wisdom, patience, physical energy, spiritual wisdom, patience to carry with all the complaints and other things that comes part of all that responsibility. So may it be that the aim that we have to bring love in every heart, and whatever we can do, not only teaching the scripture that as it is pure, but also enablement of that wisely done so that all can benefit and we take advantage of all that the Lord has given us. May the Lord enable us to think through this and to continue to increase in his knowledge every day in faith, trusting in him to praise, adore, and worship and glorify him and him alone. May I ask someone to please close in prayer?
Shall we pray? Dear Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for your word and also, Lord, the love of the Lord that is demonstrated in your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Thank you for helping Babu, Lord, to take time to prepare and deliver that time-tested message. Even, Lord, the way how we need to look at your word with a clear conscience, Lord, and with a clear mind, we give you thanks for helping him, Lord. We pray, Lord, that our days on earth would be days that take a genuine interest, Lord, in your word and also to study it diligently and to serve one another, serve your people, Lord. Thank you for the time that we have together. We pray, Lord, that thou would bless our hearts and your servant and prepare us, Lord, until you come. For we ask with thanksgiving in our Lord Jesus Christ's blessed name we pray. Amen.
Amen.